All right, we're looking at today Psalm chapter 50 and then Exodus 7 and 8. So we were obviously in Psalm chapter 49 last week, and Psalm 49 was a beautiful psalm, and it was a little unusual in that it's what they call a wisdom psalm. So all the Bible is trying to teach you wisdom. It's trying to teach you how to live life in a way that honors God and is good for you. But there are certain parts of the Bible that are like clear, straight up, hey, what I want to do is instruct you. And Psalm 49 was one of those. And in Psalm 49, he was calling on us not to fear the wicked because they're going to die. So it was kind of like a riddle. And the psalmist was like, I'm in this room with all these wicked people who hate me. Why am I not afraid? And we had to figure out, why is he not afraid with all these people who want to hate him? And he's like, well, because all these guys are going to die and stand before God. And I'm going to die, and God is going to receive me, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. So I'm not so scared in this moment. And so really, at the end, he was like, you need to live life with this kind of eternal perspective. So that was Psalm 49, now Psalm 50. And one thing we sometimes forget in the Psalms, because it sort of feels like a hymn book, you know, like the next hymn, you don't always know how it goes with the hymn before. But the Psalms were arranged, so kind of like loosely arranged, but there was somebody who came later and gathered all these psalms together. He actually gathered them into particular books. There's five books of the Psalms, and they all sort of have a flow, actually, and tell a story. But even the individual psalms go together. And so Psalm 50 really does follow Psalm 49 in that, well, hopefully we'll see. He begins with a picture of God, and I want us to look at this picture and get the context for this psalm. So he said, you need to live life with an eternal perspective, and now Psalm 50 is helping us think through, well, what does that mean? It means, of course, that my relationship with God is most important. Well, what does God want from me? And so Psalm 50, first paragraph, he begins with this beautiful picture of God, which gives us the context for the rest of what he's going to say to us. So, Marta, why don't you start with that first paragraph?
50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. See that.
One of the problems for, I think, some of us reading the Bible is that we watch so much, we're so almost lazy in that we're nowadays, we just watch movies all the time. So we are used to just seeing images, and we're not always as good when we read to get the picture that's being painted. And yet that's kind of what we have to do as we read the Psalms, because this is poetic language, and really with his words he's trying to paint us this kind of glorious picture. And so as we look at this particular paragraph, let's try to get the picture, starting with how he describes God. What are some of the words, titles that he gives for God, even?
The mighty one.
So the mighty one. Out of all the earth, it's almost like this great warrior, right? The mighty one. God the Lord, Yahweh. And we're also reading through Exodus, so it's kind of fun that Exodus defines what it means for God to be Yahweh. And so that's a particular name of God. God the rescuing God. The God who saves. The mighty one. And then at the end, of course, he says, for God himself is judge. So he is the mighty one. He is Yahweh. He is judge. And what does he say God is doing? What are some of the actions?
He shines forth.
Okay, so God shines forth. That's quite a picture. Connected to God's glory, right? God, his glory is real, and so it's like he's shining this flash of awesome light. What's the first thing that he does in the first verse?
Speaks.
Yeah, he speaks. And what is he speaking? And what is he doing with his word?
He's calling the people to come for judgment.
Yeah. He's actually calling the earth itself, yeah. You know. So that is a, when we think about a mighty one, what a picture of someone who has the power with his words to call the earth. You see that he says the same things later. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And so this is even something that will come up as we read the prophets someday, is that the picture here is of God sort of establishing his courtroom, and he needs witnesses for what he's going to, for the case. And because God is so big and the case is so important, who can he call? He can't just call puny people. He has to call the heavens and the earth almost to come and be witnesses in this case. What else is God doing? Just so we see it, he's speaking, he's summoning the earth, he is shining forth, he comes, he doesn't keep silent. What is what does it say is around him? A mighty tempest. What is a tempest?
Like a wind or
storm?
A storm, like a hurricane almost. So God is coming. This mighty one is like walking, and you just picture this hurricane around him, and yet it's not slowing him down. It's just he is in control even of the hurricane. And what else is around him? A devouring fire. And of course that connects back to Exodus, this fire that's around God. And even Mount Sinai, we think about this picture even is sort of historical for Israel as they think back to Mount Sinai and remember what happens at Mount Sinai with the lightning and the fire. And so what's the picture you're getting of God here? What do you think as he paints this picture? He's talking about God as judge. But what is he, why is he talking about God this way? What is he wanting you to even feel? Why doesn't he just say it like, just like, in very boring language? Like, God is a judge, God is powerful, God is going to judge his people. Why does he paint this picture? What does he want you to feel as a result of this picture?
I would say fear.
Yeah, I think definitely you see somebody walking, calling the heaven and the earth, and then like walking with in the middle of a hurricane with like fire that is devouring everything as he's coming at you. That is definitely kind of a fearsome picture. Somebody once said, what would you feel if you knew one day you had to stand before the sun? So imagine the sun like in the sky was a person, and you were going to be judged by the sun. And so the sun was a person and established a day when you would stand before it, and you saw the sun coming at you to judge you. And the sun is just a matchstick in comparison to God. Like if you compare the sun to God, it's like this little tiny, you're like, is it even on? And so he's trying to give us this picture of this awesome God. And let's see who exactly he's speaking to.
It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me."
All right, so there's so much actually in there that turns upside down all the religions of the world, actually. But it's also significant because we remember that last psalm where the psalmist is saying, you have to live your life in light of the fact that one day you're going to stand before God. And so here this awesome judge is coming and describing what really matters to him. And he's talking to who?
Israel.
Yeah, he's talking to Israel, but first he calls them my people. Mm-hmm. So he has something to say to his own people here. And it starts with something scary. I will testify against you. And then something hopeful. I am God, your God. Now, what does he say is the issue? In other words, what is he not concerned about, and what is he concerned about?
Their sacrifice.
Yeah, so he says, not for your sacrifice. So the sacrifices are not the issue, right? But what does he want?
He wants them to call upon him, to depend on him.
Okay, yeah, let's see exactly what he says. He says...
Okay. Verse 14 says... offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High.
Yep.
And call upon me in the day of the trouble.
Yeah, so let's think about each of those. What are you doing when you give thanks to God? What is happening when you give thanks to anybody but to God specifically?
Praising.
You're praising Him? But what are you recognizing when you give thanks?
Well, trusting
He's giving you what you have.
You're trusting.
Their faithfulness.
You're being faithful.
He's the one who gave you.
Yeah, so what do you, when you give thanks to someone, what are you saying about that person and what happened?
I was in need.
What's that?
I was in need and you gave me something.
Yeah, I did. Right. You don't usually give thanks for your paycheck. I mean, to God you do, but to your boss you're not usually like, thank you so much for paying me for the 50 hours that I worked. If he didn't give you the paycheck, you'd be like, what are you doing? So thanks, usually you're saying, you've just shown me grace. You have given me something that I couldn't earn. So God is saying, you know, what I'm not really concerned about is bulls and sacrifices. Obviously, they were supposed to do that. But he was saying, don't think that I'm asking you to do that because I have, like, I'm really hungry up here. And you can somehow appease me through that I'm needy. Don't think that I'm needy. What I really want is for you to recognize that you're needy. I want you to recognize that you're needy and to demonstrate that by being thankful. And then also, what else? What are you doing when you call on God in the day of trouble? It's not too complicated.
You're needy.
Yeah, you're needy again. You're saying, I can't rescue myself. I need you to rescue me. And so, what is God saying he wants to be to his people?
Rescuer.
Provider. And what does he want them to recognize?
Dependence.
Dependence.
Yeah. Because I'm the mighty God.
Yeah, right. And so what is this telling us about our God and the kind of worship that pleases him?
He's like a father.
So the judge is coming, the scary judge is coming. But what does the scary judge, when he's saying, this is what I want. You know, in the ancient religions, you would expect this scary judge to be coming and saying, I want more money, I want more, I want more bulls, I want more. You need to do all these things to appease me because I'm really just angry. And what he's saying to his people here is, I want you to recognize that I'm not needy. That's not what is motivating your worship. But what is motivating your worship is you recognize that you're needy and I'm the kind of God that is here I want to rescue you. And so... how could we be tempted today to miss the point the way God was concerned his people would miss the point back then? And they did end up missing the point. This is where all the prophets have to come in, and like Isaiah 1 and all those prophets are kind of having, God has to say in Isaiah 1, he has to say, like, please stop praying. Because you're missing the whole point of what I instituted here, what I set up. So that's obviously not just them. That's like an instinct in people to miss the point. And how would we be tempted to miss the point today, the way they, if you were going to put this in regular terms, like you're trying to instruct others about worship?
He wants the heart, not just motions and practices.
Right, yeah.
I'll say it's so easy to get. It feels like we do so much, right? Like we're the ones who earn a paycheck, who perform so many things on our own, right, with technology and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's easy to think that we are the ones running it and not really need to be independent.
Yeah.
Dependent upon him.
Yes. This is one of the illustrations to me that sin is literally insane. Like, is there anything more obvious than our neediness? I mean, not really, if you think about how frail we are, and yet how hard it is to maintain a spirit of dependency. I mean, even if God gives you one win, it's like you just like so tempting to think that it's you.
Mm-hmm.
Like the smallest win, it doesn't even have to be a big win. One person like compliments you, like, look at it, right? Like, wow, sin is so insane. And God is saying, this is what I want, this is what you are, you're needy. And the kind of worship that honors me is I want you to know that you're needy, and I want you to look to me. And be grateful for the way in which I rescue you and deliver you. Now God turns to the wicked. So that was his speech to his people. But next he speaks to the wicked. I think it's, I don't know if it's the next paragraph or it's still you. Oh, I did. Sorry, I stopped you in the middle.
But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God.
Okay, so these people are wicked, clearly, and we're going to see that in a minute. But what are they doing? It's important to notice, what are they doing right at the beginning? There's something that frames what they're doing that is going to help us. They're reciting God's statutes, right? And they are taking God's covenant on their lips. So if we're going to put that in our own words, how would you describe what they're doing there?
They're saying all the right words, it seems, but when you start saying what they're doing, it's...
Yeah, that's the part we're going to get to. But these guys, you see them, and they're talking about God's law. And they're talking about their relationship with God and the relationship God had made with them. So he's saying, what right do you have to do that? To talk about my law and to talk about our relationship. And we're going to see why he says that. So even though they're doing all this talking, what else is true about them? Let's just walk through it. What do they hate? They hate discipline. That's the first characteristic of a wicked person there. They hate discipline.
Mm-hmm. You cast my words behind you.
Yeah, so it's almost like they're taking God's word and they're just like, whatever, in their everyday life. They don't care about it. They don't want to see it. They ignore it. What else do we see about them?
Josh, is he still talking about Israel here?
Yeah, the wicked in Israel. Yeah.
Oh,
okay. Yeah.
Wicked heart or wicked people.
Wicked people, yeah. Yeah.
They're pleased with evildoers.
Yeah, they're pleased with thieves, which is weird, but I guess... if you think of cultures that are corrupt and bribing can actually be honored in some, that guy got away with stuff.
Well, it reminds me of Jesus and Barabbas.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Give us him instead.
Right. Well, and you know, even this, that's such a good illustration. That's a great biblical illustration. We're not so far from this. So we're on the edge. So I'm going to get some of you upset with me right now, but in the movie, that new movie, Spider-Man.
I'm upset.
Yeah. in that new movie, Spider-Man, we were supposed to feel sympathy for, like, these mass murderers. And we were supposed to not want Spider-Man to judge them. So we're just, you know, like, the worst thing that could possibly happen was for these guys to go back and be judged. Mm-hmm. And so we're just on the edge of being happy with thieves there, you know. Mm-hmm. We're at least supposed to feel like, oh, a little bit of science could have helped this misunderstood mass murderer. And you keep... Yeah. I just spoke... Oh, yeah, sorry, if you didn't see Spider-Man. I just messed up. I just ruined it for you. But you keep company with adulterers. Well, we're definitely not far from that. You give free rein. They don't control their mouth. What else? They slander their relatives. They slander their brothers. Mm-hmm. But what does this tell you about people here? What kind of insight are you getting about humans?
The heart.
Yeah, God's control. Yes, exactly. Yeah. And what is even scary here, though? Like, what is, because you kind of expect this out there with people that have never picked up a Bible or experienced any spiritual privileges. But what is so shocking about this one here? That the possibility, the reality that he's exposing to us.
We're hypocrites and we hide our wickedness in religion.
Yes. Yeah, like, it's not just like, oh, here's religion and here's wicked people. Mm. Like, these people are religious. They're reciting, they're saying all these things. And yet you look at their life and it's no different than the world. And there are people who have never had any of those spiritual privileges. And what is the core problem that God identifies there? He says, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So he's like, I want to get to what is really going on here.
You who forget God. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Actually, but let's go one before that. That was my fault. Mm-hmm. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. What does that mean, would you say? You thought I was one like yourself.
Jesus is my homeboy.
Yeah, right.
that whole mm-hmm. idea of, like, Jesus is my friend. He's...
Okay, yeah.
Right. He's not giving, like, not exalting him to his rightful place over our life.
Mm.
Where he's ever kind, ever loving, won't judge me. Yeah, because that's how we're supposed to be with one another.
Yeah. What else would you say? What's another way of saying it?
They made God in their own image.
Right. Mm-hmm. So this is like a warning, you know. I don't think they have this at Hobby Lobby that we should post it or something, but, like, it is definitely a warning that should be on the forefront of our minds. Like, it is really tempting to try to make God into your own image. And to worship a small god, and or really worship yourself, you know, look in the mirror and, oh, there's God. once we're like that, we're gonna miss everything else. We're gonna really be confused. And then he explains what's really happening. Mark this. Then you who forget God. And why is it interesting to say that to them, given that they were religious? Why is that interesting to say you forget God, given that they were reciting his statutes and talking about his covenant a bit? And yet here he's saying, mark this, then you who forget God. What is the warning there? The warning is it's possible to talk about the Bible and forget God. To forget the reality of God. And what does God think about them? How do you think God feels here about people who talk about the Bible but make him into their image and really are forgetting who he is.
Pretty serious.
Yeah, what's the warning that he gives?
I will tear you apart.
Tear you apart.
There
what?
Be none to
yeah.
deliver.
Yeah. Right. So God's saying there are consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And what does God want? You know, he's coming to them actually to give them a warning so that they'll change. And what does God say he wants, and what's the promise that he holds out to those who do that? So this is kind of beautiful. God is like, he's fierce, he's scary, but he's coming to these wicked and saying, watch out, because I you know, if you don't change, I'm going to come and tear you, and there's going to be no rescue. So let me tell you what to do. And what does he want him to do, or them to do?
Give thanksgiving and sacrifice glorifies him.
Yeah, so he wants them to exercise faith, really, to recognize their need, to give thanks to him, and to order their way aright, to submit to his law. So faith, trust, and obey, basically. There's no other way. And what is the promise that he says to them, he gives to them?
I will show the salvation of God.
Yeah, so there is rescue. There is salvation. And so if we think about last week's psalm was, don't be foolish, you're going to die and stand before God. And now this week is this great picture of judgment, and God is telling us what he wants. And what do we learn that our God wants? He wants us to trust and trust and obey. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that we really do feel our need and we really do have faith is we are thankful people. And so this is one of the reasons, actually, that Thanksgiving is like a massive deal in the Bible. Because anybody can say they have faith. Anybody can say they know they're needy. Anybody can say they recognize that they have what they have because of God. But I'll tell you who really believes it. It's the person who's thankful. It's the person who is consistently grateful. Well, that's Psalm 50. Now Exodus. And our Old Testament reading is Exodus chapter 7 and 8. And we're going to try to get there. But let me summarize a bit, just because we have sort of had a few of you here for Exodus and a few of you not here. So we keep saying Exodus is like a super important book. And one reason this is an important book is because it's a book about God. So if you were going to write a book about God and you only had one book in the Old Testament to use, you might use the book of Psalms. Or you might use Exodus. Exodus is sort of like the Old Testament's attributes of God, you know, knowing God. This would be a book you would probably use because the purpose of Exodus is to reveal the glory of God. And you see that because there are two key questions that frame the book of Exodus. So one, if you have your Bible, this will help, but if you don't, it's my fault because I always give you the paper, but Exodus 3:13, Moses comes to God and he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses is saying, the people don't know who you are. Who are you? And then later in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, the Lord says to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, Who are you talking about? I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know who this guy is. I know who I am, but I don't know who this guy is. Who is the Lord that I should obey? And there are a number of other passages throughout the book of Exodus where Moses says, please show me your glory. Or there's another great passage we'll get to eventually where God comes and he preaches God. It says, can you imagine God preaching a sermon on God? And he preaches God to Moses. And throughout the book of Exodus, you find God saying, I want to be known for who I am. I'm doing this so that Israel will know me for who I am. And I'm doing this so the world will know me for who I am. So Exodus is a book where God is revealing who he is and making clear that he wants us to know him for who he is. And one way Exodus reveals the glory of God is in the first 15 chapters and the way he delivers his people. So the first two chapters were the need for deliverance. And in chapters 3 to 11, we're actually seeing God's dramatic deliverance of his people. And God goes about delivering his people in this really unusual way. Because first, he says that he remembers his promise. And then he picks this little old man named Moses. He meets with this little old shepherd. And then he sends this little old shepherd who definitely doesn't want to go. You know, he keeps telling God, he's like, please, I like my little shepherd's hut. And I like, you know, living here on the mountain. Can you please send someone else? And God's like, no, I am sending you. And so finally, Moses goes. And when he gets there, the situation gets worse. And so God hears, God acts, and everything gets worse. And this is where we've been the last couple weeks. Exodus 5 through 9 tells us that Pharaoh, he basically says, look, the reason why you're coming and asking to let the people go is because you're lazy. You're making up this idea of God, and you're saying, we want to sacrifice, but really all you want is a vacation. And so I want you to stop lying, and actually I'm going to make it harder for you to do what you're going to do. I'm not even going to give you straw for the bricks, and obviously you still need straw for the bricks, but you're going to have to find it on your own, and I still want the same amount of bricks. And then the leaders of Israel, the foremen, that's the guys who are in charge of the bricks, they end up getting beaten and humiliated. And so they go back. They, first of all, they cry out to Pharaoh instead of crying out to God. So Pharaoh's winning. Pharaoh's like, I don't know who your God is. I am God in Egypt, and I'm going to prove it. And he like humiliates the leaders of Israel, and so they start praying to Pharaoh. Please help us, please help us, please help us. And then they go to Moses and Aaron, and they're like, you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. And remember that word stink, because we're actually going to read that again. It's kind of funny. But he says, you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us, which is strange, because God has said, I'm coming to rescue. And now, they're saying, let's pray to Pharaoh, and you are coming to kill us. And then, of course, there's this long process where there's like these 10 plagues. Pharaoh's heart gets hard. And yet, as we're going to read the story, we're going to see all this is part of God's plan. God, before he sends Moses in, he says, this is what's going to happen. And he makes it clear as this is all happening, he's not surprised. And that actually he's the one behind all of that. And we're going to talk about what that means. But it's clear as we read Exodus that it wasn't like God was struggling to rescue the people. He was in charge. It's actually, as we look at the plagues, you know how the playoffs work and how March Madness works. So March Madness, the way March Madness works is you just get one game, and if you lose, you're out. And the NBA does it differently with the playoffs. You have to play this whole series. And the reason they do that is because they really want the best team to win. And they figure over a series, you know, you're seven games, you're going to see who really is the best team. Maybe a bad team will be able to beat a better team one game, but not over a series of seven. And so the 10 plagues is like a series, you know. It's not just like one battle. It's like a series of battles. And it's 10-0. God literally wins every one. And so it's not hard for God to rescue his people. He's definitely the champion. But he is going through this whole process, and he's going through this whole process for a very particular reason. And the reason, he tells us in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And then Exodus 7:4-5, Exodus 8, we're going to see that over and over and over again. And so the point is, God does everything he does here, including hardening the heart of Pharaoh and sending the plagues, so that he could put his character on display, so that Israel could tell the story to the future generations, so that they might know, they might really have a relationship with God and know him as he is. And so as we read Exodus, the reason I'm just bringing this up before we even read, because we're really getting into it now with the plagues, is you have to stop and think about this, even just with the Bible in general. Are you comfortable with God being so important that he orders the events of the universe for the great purpose of revealing himself and bringing himself glory? And so you could put it another way. Is your happiness and comfort the reason for the universe? And I think if you look at most people's fundamental worldview, that's the heart core. That's what's at the core, and it goes unchallenged. So the world is here for me, and even God primarily exists to make me happy and to keep me from anything that makes me sad. And they even come to the Bible that way. Apparently there's a book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe or something, or Galaxy or something. I never read it, but I was heard a podcast where they were using this as an illustration recently. But they were saying in this Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, there's this guy, and they want to humble him. Somebody, I don't know, but they want to humble him. So they put him in this thing where they're going to show him the universe, the vastness of the universe. And he's supposed to come out like almost crazy because he realizes, wow, I'm so small and the universe is so big. But they designed this thing for him. So somehow it goes wrong. And because they designed it for him, when he comes out thinking, wow, the whole universe revolves around me. It just like confirms his previous assumption. And there are some people who read the Bible like that. Like their basic assumption is the universe exists for me. And so even when they come to the Bible, it gets really confusing because they are looking for ways the Bible confirms the universe really exists for me. And that makes the Bible a very confusing book, especially books like Exodus, because Exodus is coming to say to us, what if there's something bigger and more profound that lies at the center of everything than just you? What if you weren't the end of the universe, but you were just an instrument? Does the thought that you exist for something, someone else's pleasure and glory, excite you, or does it scare you? And whether you're comfortable or not, God's glory is the ultimate purpose of everything. But who is this God? Exodus wants to reveal who this God is to us. And we've seen a lot so far. He exists. He has a plan. He hears. He's set apart. He speaks. He's in charge. He's not safe. He's patient with those who don't know him. He wants to identify with people. He wants to save. We've learned a lot about the character of God, but now in 20 minutes, we want to look at as much of 7 and 8 as we can and learn even more. And the way God's going to reveal himself here is by going to war with Egypt through 10 plagues. And you're familiar with this part of the story. We call it the 10 plagues. But another way to describe those plagues would be signs. And they're signs because they actually are pointing to the character of God. And we're going to see the very first sign here as God goes to war against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. So now the Lord says to Moses, I'm not sure who we're on because I've been talking so long.
And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and so I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment.
The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Okay, so the last chapter ended with Moses making an objection. And the objection was the one he started with, where he's like, I can't talk very well. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And how does God respond to that objection here in the very first verse, basically? I should start putting the verses on there. But in the first verse, how does God respond to this objection?
He just tells Moses that, paints a picture that Moses will be like God to Pharaoh, but
yes,
using his brother Aaron to be as a prophet to speak.
Yeah. So this is pretty shocking, right? What surprising thing is God saying he's made Moses like? He's going to make Moses like. He's going to make Moses like God. So think again about Moses' objection and God's response. What are you learning here about God?
Patient.
He's patient, for sure. Moses is saying, I'm unable to do this. And what is God saying to Moses?
I will put the power on.
Yeah, I mean, you think you're unable, but you're going to be like God to Pharaoh. So, you know, your inability is no obstacle for me. And remember, of course, Moses is writing all this for people who knew Moses. You know, the first generation of people who read this were very familiar with this story. The reason he's telling this story is so that they can understand from God's perspective how things work. And he's making it clear here that if you look back on this story, it wasn't me who was able to accomplish this great rescue. I was so unable. It was God who accomplished this rescue. And here he gives this kind of paradigm. If you think about Moses and Aaron's ministry as a paradigm for the future work of a prophet, what do you learn about how prophecy was supposed to work in Israel? What can we learn from Aaron about the way the prophet was supposed to function? So this is actually the second time God's told Moses this basic thing. And I think partly is for them to look back, but it's also for them to look forward. And so we're getting a picture of how prophets were supposed to work. So Moses was going to be like God. And what was Moses going to speak?
God commands him.
So Moses, when Moses talked to Aaron, whose words were coming out?
God's
words. And in another part, he says, you're going to put those words in Aaron's mouth. So he's like, he's going to take God's words and I'll put it in Aaron's mouth. And then when Aaron speaks, what's coming out?
God's
words. So the prophet is literally just a messenger for God. He's not speaking his own message. He's speaking God's message. And so God is going to be able to overcome Moses' weaknesses and actually even Moses' unbelief and Israel's unbelief and use him and use Israel. But what about evil? Pharaoh is going to refuse to listen to Moses. But what insight does verse 3 give you as to why? Or what insight does it give you in that paragraph as to why? Why is Pharaoh going to not listen to Moses here? God says he is hardening his heart. What does that teach you about God?
He does as he pleases.
That's right. Yes, exactly. There's kind of a little just glimpse behind the curtain here in Exodus that's going to be hard for our minds to always fully put together. And we're going to see this coming back and back over and over and over again, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but then another place it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so we're kind of peering into the inner workings of God's mind and great plan. And so it's not surprising that sometimes it's hard for us to fully grasp, especially when we are so tempted to start with ourselves at the center of the universe. But whatever this is telling us, it's telling us for sure that God is, he's not, man's evil doesn't slow him down when it comes to accomplishing his plan. And God's already told Moses this. So this is the third time that he's told Moses this. What does that tell you about God and about us as humans? The fact that God, this is literally the third time he said pretty much the same exact thing to Moses. Like, he's not saying new things here. It's like the third time he said the same exact thing. What might that just tell you about humans and God and even yourself?
He's unchanging.
He's unchanging, that's true.
I would say that we're very prone to forget and we're very prone not to believe God.
Right. We, a lot of times, think what we need is new information. We're like, I need a new insight. But a lot of times we just need repetition of the old insights. It's not, Moses' problem wasn't that he didn't have this information. God's just like, I need to preach this same sermon over again. You know, you heard about the pastor who just kept preaching the same sermon every week, and finally the church came up to him and like, you're preaching the same sermon every week. And he was like, I'm going to start preaching a new sermon when you start believing it, you know, when you start obeying it. And there's a sense in which that's what God's doing with Moses here. Even as a pastor, I have to remember that, because sometimes I always want to be so, try to be, not that I am, but I want to try to be so insightful. And I feel embarrassed if I say the same things. Like, you know, we're talking about justification by faith alone last week. That's something that hopefully we've all heard a lot. But you recognize, no, you know what? We need bread. We need regular food over and over and over and over again. And so we need to be humble enough to repeat what God repeats and what he says we need to repeat. Well, verse 4, boy, we're not going to get through even chapter 7 here. How does he describe Israel here? In verse, well, it's hard for you because you don't see the verses, but he says, I'm going to bring my hosts. And then what's the next phrase after bring my hosts?
Children.
Children, but he said the children of Israel, but even right before that, he says people, but what's the pronoun? My people. Now hang on to that, because that later in Exodus, you're going to have to hang on to that for about 20 chapters. So that means about 20 more weeks. But later, God's going to say something very different than my people. And so that's going to be kind of an interesting moment in Exodus. Verse 5, what was the purpose of rescuing Israel this way?
The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.
Yeah, so here, again, Israel is functioning for the purpose of the world. He wants the world to know who he is. How old was Moses at this point? Mm-hmm. So we saw the way God worked in Moses' life as a baby, right? This is 80 years later. So what lessons might we learn from that about the way God works in this world?
Not according to our time and table, what we think would be.
Yeah. 80 years is a pretty long time, you know. You would think, God, couldn't you do this when he was like 20? And so God, his timetable is very, very different than ours.
And it seemed like Moses was like ready to go when he was younger.
Well,
too, right?
Totally ready to go, yeah. He was definitely the opposite.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. That's so funny how opposite he was when God actually comes to use him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then the Lord, let's see if we can get through the next paragraph. I'm getting slower and slower the more we do it.
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that I may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men, sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
So what was the first miracle that God has Aaron perform here? It's the
staff and serpent.
Yeah, and snake, serpent. Why is it interesting that it's this particular animal?
Mm-hmm. Serpent deceived Eve.
Serpent deceived Eve, for sure. And then also, probably right on Pharaoh's special little hat, was this big snake. And so God is, it's almost like he's saying, you know what? You're nothing more than a stick. The reason you have the power you have is because I've enabled you to have it and can take it away. What were the magicians able to do?
They
this is weird for us in mm-hmm. in our day, but they're able to basically do it. We're seeing the beginnings of a war here, and the first stage is the representatives of God versus the representatives of Pharaoh. So they're like sending out their generals, you know. And who wins the battle, though? It's not a tie. Because how do we know that God wins the battle? This
Aaron's
is pretty cool.
Staff swallows up.
Yeah, so you, there must have been a bunch of snakes there, and you got one snake going eating all the rest of the snakes, which is pretty epic if you think about being there. I mean, that snake must have been full by the end. How big was it by having all those other snakes in it? And how does Pharaoh respond?
Still, Pharaoh's heart is hardened.
His heart. And I want you to keep that in mind, because God is... We're going to see how wicked Pharaoh is here, and God's going to go to battle with him. And yet, what detail does the author add at the end of, at the very end? And why do you think he reminds us of that? Yeah, so why do you think he's reminding us of that?
When we were looking at chapter 5, he had pointed out that everything that had happened according to God's plan, and the Israelites still responded with, why have you?
Yes.
God's going to judge you for this.
So yes.
They need to be reminded that. It's a good thing, even if bad things seem to happen.
Right, yes. And that this is God. This is all happening according to God's timetable. Then what happens? Then the Lord said...
Sorry. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed, thus says the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all of the land of Egypt, and in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, so the Lord had, as the Lord has said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord has struck the Nile.
Mm. So Pharaoh doesn't listen, so God has Moses go back to Pharaoh. And where is he supposed to meet him, and when is he supposed to meet him? Early in the morning. Yeah, after he's taken his bath. So imagine waking up this way. Moses is coming down to you. And why do you think God might remind Moses to take the staff that turned into a serpent? What do you think?
To remind Pharaoh that this serpent killed all your...
Oh, right. Yeah, maybe that. I was thinking for Moses. It must have been kind of scary for Moses to meet Pharaoh still. He's just at the beginning. And this might be a like an encouragement to him as he goes. You remember... Remember my power. And what does God want Moses to say, basically? We're going to hear this a lot. Let my people go. For what purpose? Yeah, so he wants Israel to be his servant. And then Moses, before he announces the plague, he's to explain the purpose of the plague. And what was the reason for the plague? Thus says the Lord... By this,
you shall know that I am.
Yeah, so again, God wants to be known for who he is. And then what is the plague, and why would it have been so terrible?
Egypt. Egypt is built on the Nile.
Yeah, so then everything revolves around the Nile. And even if we just think about ourselves, like, if you went to the faucet and, you know, turn it on and it's dirt, you would kind of grossed out. But if you turn on your faucet and it's literally blood, what's happening in Orange County? You know, like, if that happens in, like, Yorba Linda, all the homes, that's, like, on the news, right? That's, you're going to hear the screaming of the ladies and the men. The men, too, probably. So scared. So this is not a positive thing for Egypt, obviously. So verse 22 is funny. What do the Egyptian magicians do? They're like, I'm really going to get you. So they're going to war against God. They're like, oh, you know, I'm going to really prove, get you. And the magicians do what?
They turn more water into blood.
They turn more water into blood. and how do they do it that's different than the Moses?
Their secret arts.
So their secret arts. So there's something demonic doing here. But what does this tell you about what happens when you go to war against God, though?
You're only hurting yourself
more. Yes, exactly. I mean, like, oh, let's really do this. Let's make more blood. And so God's given Pharaoh this opportunity to humble himself. But how does it say he's responding at the end there? Yeah, and so this is a big warning, because how long did this plague seem to last? Did we read that part? A whole week. So you would think at the end of a week where, like, everything's blood, and your major river is the source of life is blood, that you'd probably be ready to listen to God. You might be like, okay, I think it's probably time. But sin doesn't make sense, and pride definitely doesn't, and Pharaoh won't submit to God. And so think about this. People are suffering. His country's being devastated, and he didn't even take this to heart. And so what does that tell you about the danger of a hardened heart? And so you think this can't be real. It's so real if you ever counseled people, probably even yourself, but you're like, man, your whole family is like, hates you. And you're like, your wife is leaving you, and your kids, they can't stand to be around you, and you will not humble yourself. Like, you will not say something as simple as, please forgive me. You're still sitting here, are you seriously still sitting here defending yourself? It's real, man. Pride is so insane that God can bring all the consequences of sin into your life as a way of causing you to be humble, and yet sin is so dangerous that we're still saying no, and we're not even taking it to heart. So if you want to fear anything in this world, fear sin. Well, now we're at, this is actually at chapter 8, so we did read one chapter, believe it or not. But one of the purposes of this whole getting together is not only to read scripture, but to remind you that having devotions on your own and with your family is really doable. Because, like, what we're doing right now is not, it's pretty basic, right? We're just trying to help each other look at what's actually there and ask questions to slow down long enough to actually see what's there and feel what's there and think about how it applies to our life. And so even though we're only getting through that one chapter, hopefully it's helping you do more chapters on your own, because really you can do this. We can do this. Reading scripture, there's parts that are hard. And then there are parts that are hard because we're not patient. And so when you come to the scripture, one thing that can really help is if you say to yourself, I'm dumb. And what I mean is, go to the scriptures humbly, just asking very simple questions. And if you ask those if you listen to the most profound Bible teachers, who find things in stories that you're like, I can't believe they found that there, and you really think about how they did it, the really good ones, what they're doing is they're just seeing what's there. They're just seeing what's there, and they're actually getting you to pay attention to what's actually there. And you're like, I could have done, and if you think about it long enough, you're like, I could have done that. That was like literally right in front of me. I just needed to slow down long enough to ask the right questions. And so I'm still in the process of learning to do this. One way, that's why we're doing this together, but one way I'm learning to do this is listen to a lot of good Bible teachers. And that Bible Talk podcast, those guys, what they're doing, I've given that to you before, but that Bible Talk podcast, what they're doing is trying to show you just how to slow down and think about the details of Scripture. Another, if you have more time, the person who's one of the best people in terms of doing this that I've ever heard is a guy named Abner Chow. And so he actually has a whole series of lectures on Exodus. And one of the things that is so frustrating about Abner Chow is that he keeps saying these amazingly profound things, but then when you realize how he did it, it was he just actually paid attention. Oh. And it's kind of frustrating because you're like, I totally could have got that before I listened to him, but I wasn't. I was going too fast, and I thought I knew before I actually knew. And so, anyway, that's kind of why we're doing this the way that we're doing it. But